Second Chronicles chapter 28 begins with the story of Ahaz. He was 20 years old, a young man, full of promise. He was the king. And verse 2 says, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam." Verse 3 says, "He burnt his children in the fire." Verse 4 says, "He sacrificed also and burnt incense in high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Verse 19 says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against Israel," or against the Lord. Verse 22 says, "And in the rest of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." This is that king Ahaz. Verse 23 says, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him, and all of Israel." If I were to put a title to that chapter, I'd just put, "He blew it." He really blew it, you know. That's about all I can say for this guy. And so he died. And it was all over. And then a young man came to the throne named Hezekiah, his son. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign. And verse 2 said he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and prepared them. He got right at the main job immediately. He didn't fiddle around. And he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said to them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves. Start cleaning up your own lives, men. We've got a big job ahead of us, and it begins with us, with our life. And sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." We must clean up our lives. And then he began to identify himself. He said, "Look, I'm no better than you are. I'm one of you. It's as much my fault as it is yours." Verse 7, "And they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." And of course, in the Old Testament, when you see the business of lighting of the lamps, this has to do with the Word of God, and the incense has to do with prayer. Get back into the Word, and let's get prayer firm and strong in our lives. Verse 11, "My sons, be not now negligent." Because in verse 10, he told them his plan. "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce anger may turn away from us. And my sons, don't be negligent." Chapter 31, verse 1 tells how they continue to destroy the evil works. Tear down all the altars. And verse 20 says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prosper." How would you like that written on your tombstone? "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered." How would you like that written on your tombstone, not by man, but by God? There are three things, as I read through this, that stood out to me like neon lights. And I would like to share those three things with you and quit. The first thing you discover about this man is that he was a wholehearted man. And if you want to word to write down. Write down the word wholehearted. Verse, chapter 31, verse 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Ecclesiastes 9:10, ECCL will do it. You can just write down Ecclesiastes 9:10. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. You see, God wants men who are eager, men who are zealous. Do you know what people tell me just about every time I leave them? Well, Lee, take it easy. Well, don't work too hard, man. That is the spirit of the age. Everybody goes around telling everybody else, take it easy. Well, don't work too hard. Well, take it easy. I was doing a little workout in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Bill Cole may remember this. We were working out on the bench. I had 185 pounds over my head, pushing this bench press, doing my exercise. And the guy who had been working with us left. And as he left, I had 185 pounds over my head, and he said, take it easy. Take it easy. I would have killed myself when I took it easy, you know? That would have been the end, right there. But he was willing to have me kill myself just to make sure I would take it easy. Because that is the gospel of this age. Take it easy. I had a fellow tell me one time, we were talking about some people and the personnel, and he said, well, it seems to me that fellow is open to working with the navigators. Open. I said, well, that rules him out. God does not want men who are open. God wants men who are zealous, eager. During my high school days, I played baseball. I was the pitcher for my hometown. When I was in the ninth grade and tenth grade, the pitcher was a guy named H. Ball. He wore his cap down, and he kind of hung his glove like this, you know, he kind of slouched around, and he'd walk like this, and so I'd watch him like, well, I'd put my hat down, I'd walk around. I'd watch him throw, and I'd throw, you know, and so I made the team. I was the pitcher. So I showed up, you know, and I came down, and coach says, well, you want to play? I'm open. Had I said that, he'd have said, there's the gate, man. We don't want you. You've come down here with that attitude, take off. We want men who really want to play. If you want to play, then go suit up. If you don't, take off. Do you think God has any lower standards than my hometown baseball coach? I wish that just with this crowd here, when we leave each other, we wouldn't say, okay, take it easy, you know, like we'll all disperse tomorrow and leave, you know. I wish just once I'd hear somebody say, man, hit it, will you? Hit it. And those don't talk. I hate this word open. Let's be people who are eager, who are zealous, who want to learn, who have a heart for the thing. Not just open. A bunch of open-hearted people going around taking it easy. What a fence. And it's very difficult to keep standards like this in any kind of a work. We had a fellow named Johnny Sackett. I first met Johnny when he was a sophomore, I believe, in college. And I saw here was a young fellow who showed some promise, and he asked if he'd get together with me, and we met and prayed together and studied the Bible together for a while. And pretty soon he said, "Lee, could I be on your team?" I said, "Well, here are the standards. What do you think?" So I laid out what was required to be on our team. He said, "Man, that sounds good to me." So we had a little weekend affair, and we were going off to do something up at Iowa State, I think, up to witness or something. I looked around, and no Sackett. I said, "Where's Sackett?" "Oh, he had another appointment. He had to go off and be with, he mentioned something or other he had to do down in his hometown or go with his, you know, something or other like that. He just wasn't there." So we went out and we evangelized and we came back and came back to Iowa State and I went down to see Johnny the next day. I said, "Well, buddy, that does it. Sorry, you know what the standards were, and my friend, you don't stack up. And I'm not here to play games. God has laid on my heart to do something around here. So as far as you and I are concerned, see you." Man, he was shook. His heart began to pound. He began to cry. Really cry. And sob and shake. And we were sitting in this little teeny Volkswagen, you know. So I sat there. I don't know what to do. You know, what do you do when a man begins to cry? So I sat there. When he was through, I said, "Okay, out." So he got out and shut the door, and that ended that. Next week, I got a letter. 13 reasons why I believe God wants me on your team. I said, "Man, I didn't kick you off. You left. Don't you know what the standards are? Do you know what the problem was?" He had no idea that I meant it. He'd heard religious talk all of his life, but he did not have any idea that I really meant that. So, of course, he came back. I mean, anyone's got 13 reasons for being on my team, man. I'm not about to fight, you know, the will of God. He can find the will of God. Today, he is doing an outstanding work in Holland. And you talk to the ministers of Holland over there, and these men have a real testimony in that country. Johnny Sackett would not be there today had I let him got away with that kind of stuff. I'll tell you why we want men who are involved with us to have hearts that burn, are burdened, and are on fire. Here's the reason. Only fire kindles fire. You catch that? Okay. Only fire kindles fire. That's why we want the men on this team to be on fire for Christ. Because we want that fire to spread. And nothing that's cold or lukewarm catches anything on fire. Only fire kindles fire. And we want the work to continue strong because we must think of the future. If we start out with a bunch of cold-hearted, lukewarm men, where will we be next year and the following year and the following year? See, I have a conviction. If we play a man's game, men will come to play. If we play a boy's game, we'll get a bunch of boys. But if we play a man's game, men will want to be on that team. I believe that. And the stakes are high. Last year I was talking to Dean Trumpy, who was the dean of Illinois State University. And he sat me down in his office. And he said, "Mr. Imes, if you men fail, we've had it. If you men fail, we've had it. The only hope for this university is the kind of thing you're doing and the message that you men bring to our students. If you men fail, we've had it." Don Rosenberger was the area representative back when Waldron Scott and I were freshmen in college together. And Scotty was one of Don's key men. And I was meeting with Scotty. And Scotty was helping me along in the Christian life. So one day, Scotty and Don, I guess, talked things over. And they thought maybe we should invite Imes to join us on our team. And I'd been praying that God would help me be on one of this team because I really wanted to join those guys. So Don came to me one day and he said, "I'd like to be on the team." I said, "Well, I don't know. How much time will it take?" He said, the rest of your life. Boy, that's the team I wanted to be on. I wanted to be with a gang of men who meant it. And it would take the rest of my entire life, everything that I had. God wants men who are wholehearted, not playing games. The second thing I jotted down here is single-minded. Single-minded. When you read through, you find this guy had one big idea and he stuck with it. He didn't get 40 projects going. He got one thing going and stuck with it and stuck with it and stuck with it. Now, I'll tell you three ways you can destroy your life. Three ways you can destroy your life. One is to give in to that lazy, slothful nature of yours and do nothing. Do you know how I know you've got a lazy, slothful nature? Boy, I've got one. And if you want to destroy your life, you give into that and do nothing. Secondly, give your life to a goal. Picture a goal and give your life to that goal. And then discover you've given your life to the wrong goal. And the third thing is to dabble. First dabble here, then dabble there, then a little bit here, then something here. And never give your life to anything but dabbling. I remember when Virginia and I went to Omaha. We were going to open up the work of the navigators in the Midwest. There was a young engineer back in Pittsburgh. I'd met him. He was in the Air Force. He was an Air Force officer stationed at Pittsburgh. And I began to meet with him. And he would come over to our home. His name is Bob Stevens. And I got to like this guy. And we corresponded, and pretty soon Bob had on his heart to really follow God. So when I went to Omaha, Bob said, I'm getting out of the Air Force, Lee, and I'm looking for something to do in the future. So I wrote to him and said, how'd you like to join our team? He wrote back and said, great. I wrote back and I said, now, Bob, you graduated from the University of Maryland with an engineering degree. In fact, he graduated second in his class from the University of Maryland, School of Engineering. I said, Bob, you're, you know, engineers are supposed to be straight thinkers. Do you think we can have men on our team who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Bob wrote back and said, no, I don't think we can, Lee. I said, turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 17, and read it. I want him to open his Bible and read that when he got this letter. So he opened his Bible and read this. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. These men are the enemies of the cross. What are their characteristics? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I wrote to him, I said, Bob, if you have 1 ounce of desire for the things of this earth, don't bother to come to our team. Because we cannot have men on our team who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, who mind earthly things. How can that be an enemy of the cross? Very simply, the spirit of the cross is one of self-sacrificing love. And the spirit of a man who is greedy after earthly things is one of gain and get for himself. Therefore, he's the antithesis of the spirit of the cross. He is the enemy of the cross of Christ. Then I wrote to him and said, Bob, do you think we can have men on our team who hate God? He wrote back and said, no. So I sent him Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I wanted men who were single-minded, because I believe that's what God wanted. Hearts on one job, on one thing, not thinking about money, but thinking about fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ. Virginia and I had been married about 2 years, and we became Christians. We had a very plush apartment full of brand new, very nice furniture. I had a very good job, a high-paying job. I had a great future. And then we became Christians. And I went to the ministers and I said, look, I've become a Christian through reading this book. How do I get to know this book? Really get to know it. He said, you got to go away to school. To school? Yep. Okay. Where is it? He said, Northwestern in Minneapolis. You mean there's a school that actually teaches you about this book? I was so dumb, I didn't know there was a school that taught religion and that kind of stuff. You know? Yeah. I said, okay, where is it? Minneapolis. So I went and told Virginia, we got to go to school. She said, we do. Yeah. Where? Minneapolis. You know what she said? Okay. She said, what are we going to do with all this stuff? I mean, here we were loaded with all kinds of junk you can think of. I said, I don't know. Give it away, throw it out, sell it. What do I care? So that's what we did. Just exactly that. And we saved just enough. We had a few sheets and pillowcases and, you know, some clothing. We put them in little boxes. I put them on a coaster wagon. Virginia pulled, I pushed, and we went to the train depot. We got down there, we put baggage checks on these little boxes. We went to Minneapolis, and that was that. We were off and running, following God. I never felt so great in all my life. What did I care about a house full of furniture, about a high-paying job, about this glorious future, and all the rest? God had laid on my heart to follow God. That's all I wanted. I mean, people thought we were crazy. Her mother, her dad, my mother, all the relatives, everybody on earth. I mean, everybody on earth. Oh, you should read some of those letters. I believe that when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you step out from the mooing herd. It takes a step of faith. I had one thing on my heart. Tonight, the eyes of God run throughout this room. Did you know that? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. Tonight, the eyes of God scan this room and search for men who have one thing on their heart. And if you're willing to give your life to that and that only, he will show himself strong in your behalf. There are three reasons to remain single-minded. I recall Bob Stevens came down from upstairs one day, and he said, Lee, I've decided to give my life to reaching men for Christ. Now, Bob had been thinking about this business of remaining as an engineer. He was teaching at the University of Omaha and doing a great job. He said, I've read 2 Peter 3:10 this morning in my quiet time. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He said, Lee, the only thing that's going to last are the eternal souls of men. He said, why should I give my life to building bridges? They're all going to be burned up someday. Now, men can build bridges and do it to the glory of God, but a man must not give his life to building a bridge or to building bridges. Let me give you four verses that could change your life. Four verses that could change your life. Isaiah 44:5. I am the Lord's. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God. That follows. If I am the Lord, then we ought to obey God. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Matthew 8:19. I will follow thee. I am the Lord. We ought to obey God, therefore. I can do all things through Christ. Therefore, I will follow thee. The early church, what did they face? They faced lions. If you go back into our V-rations back there, the little Beginning with Christ packet, that first little packet of the topical memory system, you'll find four verses of Scripture, and a fifth card is a little thing that you can send in and get enrolled in a topical memory system. Do you know what the fifth card was among the early disciples? It was a one-way ticket to the arena. Not as a spectator, but as a participant. And once you undertook to follow that way, they gave you four verses of Scripture and a one-way ticket to the lion's den. And out you went. And you were fair game. Lions, jails, whips, dungeons. You know what we face? Foam rubber. Central heat. Push button. There's a difference, you know. Well, it's there. It's there for the taking. It's all right there. This one thing I do, Paul says, I press toward the mark. Not I slide toward the mark. I float toward the mark. I drift toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. I press toward the mark. And wherever you find the idea of press, you find the idea of resistance. And you take off to live this way, and you will receive resistance. You'll receive it from everybody on earth. But God, He'll be back there helping you press through, you know. But there will be resistance. Press indicates opposition, a battle, and a fight. And that brings us to our last little point. A fighting spirit. You read the life of this man. They mocked him to scorn. You see, he started out when things were the worst they had ever been in the history of Israel. They were burning their children in the fire. They were offering to pagan gods on every high hill, under every tree. The place was a complete shambles. A complete shambles. And in just a few, well, I don't know. I was going to say weeks, but it was probably more than that. It may have been a couple months. But in just a little while, things were the best they had ever been. This man's life made an impact. A real impact. Starting out from the lowest of the low to a point where things were great. And it took a fighting spirit to do that. A fighting spirit. They laughed him to scorn and mocked him. He pressed ahead. Acts 9:15-16. This is Paul. But the Lord said unto me, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God was going to show Paul the prize, but he was going to show him the price. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. 2 Corinthians 11:24-28. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Did it stop him? A fighting spirit. Acts 20, verse 23. Paul says, I'm not sure what awaits, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. I know one thing. The Holy Spirit has shown me that bonds and afflictions await me. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Jot down these references and note the words. Matthew 26:41. Watch. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Run. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Fight. Colossians 1:29. Strive. Acts 13:43, continue. Acts 17:6, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. These were great men. These were great men. Men that have turned the world upside down. That was their testimony. That's the kind of reputation they had. I have heard people talk about great men in this day and age. He's a great man. Why, he's got a library of 10,000 books. Oh, what a great leader he is in the spiritual realm. He's got a great library. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Look at Acts 19, verse 15. And then over to 26 and 27. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The demons of hell knew this man. They knew him by name. Paul we know. Moreover, ye see and hear, and not only alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all ages, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia worshipeth. Whom all Asia and the whole world worshipeth. The whole thing is about to tumble down on our heads. The worship of Diana, which is carried on by all Asia and the whole world, is in danger. Why? Because one little man has shown up on the scene. A man with a fighting spirit. The Apostle Paul. Let me tell you the mark of a good soldier. He worries the enemy. There was a man named Chesty Puller, who was still alive. And he was in charge of some troops in Korea. And they were going up north, and one day the man came and he said, Chesty, we got a situation on our hands. The enemy is in front of us, the enemy is behind us. The enemy is to our right, and the enemy is to our left. They were completely surrounded by hordes of the enemy. And Chesty Puller said, great! They can't get away now. A good soldier has one basic characteristic. He worries the enemy. And he is not worried by them. Why does God permit people to go through all this? Job 23:10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, hammering hardens steel, and it crumbles putty. Hammering hardens steel, and it crumbles putty. Okay? Wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, pressing on to do what? I believe that the job that God has for us is to co-labor with Him in the project of making disciples. Making disciples. Make disciples. Matthew 28:18 through 20 says, make disciples of all nations. See, the field is the world. Do you know what's outside that door right there? The whole world is outside that door. And it's waiting for us. Make disciples in all the world. Now, is it possible to actually see a world receive a message like this? Well, did Christ command it? Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Did he command that? Do you think he was joking? Do you think he said that? Then he was taken up out of their sight, and he sort of sat down with the angels and said, man, you should have heard what I told them last time I was with them down there. No. See, to believe that kind of a thing is blasphemy. He meant that. Luke 2:1. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, did they get the word out? Yeah, they got the word out. Even the little town of Bethlehem got the word. Even the little town. In just a few days, not many days hence, by the way, Virginia, she's our bookkeeper, the income tax is due. Is there anyone here that didn't get that word yet? I submit to you that it is possible to get a message across so that everybody gets it. And we have an idea. No Navigator Conference would be complete without 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The idea of multiplying labors. Now follow this. Whom we preach, Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning and teaching. And I submit to you that the way to accomplish the first is the second. To see the gospel gotten out to every creature is to make sure that those whom we win to Christ become witnesses themselves. That is so simple. That idea is so simple, we don't believe it. But by the grace of God, we are going to stick with that. We are going to stick with that. Jesus Christ has given to every man and woman in this room a commission. It's called a Great Commission. One that encompasses the whole world. And God has put on our hearts an approach to this thing that we believe is a key to fulfilling the Great Commission. The reaching of men for Christ and developing those people to become Christ-honoring, witnessing people who can teach others also. Now, we have a conviction that this is the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. We see it in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this vision has its heart and core in the Word of God. When Jesus Christ had invested 3 years of his life in a small band of men, he took these men, 11 of them, and gave them a commission to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples in the whole world. And as we read the impact these men had, we don't believe it. We just don't believe it. In one place it says, "You'll fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. All they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." I had a man tell me one time, "Oh, that can't be true. No, that can't be true. That's probably an Oriental hyperbole." Oriental hyperbole, your foot. That is what the Bible teaches, and that is the kind of impact they made on their generation for Christ. And in their witness for Christ, naturally these men won and trained other men. And they continue this multiplication process, continue to produce reproducers. For instance, the Apostle John had certain pupils. He reached a man named Polycarp and trained him. Polycarp lived from 69 to 156 A.D. The Apostle John won and trained a man named Ignatius, who lived from 67 to 110 A.D. He trained a man named Papias, who lived from 70 to 155 A.D. These were John's key men, men that he won and trained. Did they train anyone? Well, a man named Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 A.D., was a pupil of Polycarp. And so on throughout this early church history. That's what they did. Now, what kind of an impact did they make? Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220 A.D., said, "You have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, castles, palaces, assemblies, and senates." He said, "The only place where this message is not preached is in pagan temples." Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 167 A.D., said, "There is no race of men where prayers are not offered in the name of Jesus." I read the history of a man named Cairns. He wrote a history of the early church. He said there was a powerful church in North Africa. One historian said that at the end of the imperial persecutions, which lasted until 313 A.D., that Christians numbered about one half the population of the empire. One half. F.F. Bruce says in many parts they were in the majority. A man named Kenneth Scott Lauderette, who seems to be the key man in all this early church history, of all the church history I can read, he seems to be the one that knows what he's talking about as far as I can tell. He says, "Their basic method was winning converts and instructing the neophyte." Have you ever heard of that idea? Winning the convert and instructing the neophyte. That was their basic method. And they stuck with that. And by 313 A.D., that was the kind of an impact they had made all over then their known world. And he goes on to say that the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity were men and women who earned their livelihood in some secular manner and spoke of their faith in a natural fashion. Workers in wool, leather, and uneducated persons, listen to this, who got hold of people privately. Have you ever heard of that idea? Individual, personal, man-to-man. Their chief method was winning a convert and instructing the neophyte, and their basic method was getting hold of these people privately. These people made a powerful impact on their generation for Christ. And I believe that we have discovered one of the reasons for their unusual success. They relied on the idea of multiplication as their main method of propagation. And I believe that this idea, this vision, embodies with it a principle that is so powerful that it makes all other ideas obsolete. Why did the Apostle Paul give his life to training men? Notice in Acts 20, verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus, and of Trophimus. Seven men. He worked with these guys. He poured his life and heart into these guys. Why? Why didn't he start a seminary? Didn't he have enough degrees? Enough degrees. He had every degree they offered in those days. Why didn't he start a school? I'll tell you why he stuck to this method. He was bright enough to know that he could not improve upon the methods of Jesus Christ. He just had that much sense to know that the methods of Jesus Christ were the things that he should stick with. Ah, you say, the navigators against higher education, learning, schools. No, we're not. That's what now we're saying at all. Get all you can get. But keep this vision. So therefore, there are two reasons why we stick to this. One, historically, it's the only method that has ever worked in the history of the church. And secondly, mathematically, it is the only way to make an impact on our generation for Christ. What's the population of the world? Oh, about 3 billion. If you won 10,000 people a day, it'd take you 800 years. But if you won one tomorrow and stuck with that person for a year or so, and then that person reproduced, and you got another one, and then those two went out and got two more, and then so on and so on and so on, multiplying along, about 33 years, and the job would be over. If you stuck with that, about 33 years. Would a navigator go to Paris, France? He got off the boat. They learned a new missionary was coming. So the missionaries met and had a little tea. They didn't know who he was with. So the guy had a little deal, and they said, by the way, beware of these people over here who call themselves navigators. Oh, watch those navigators. He said, oh, yeah? Why? Oh, man. He said, they're off the track. They're always over here. They meet with one person or two persons, and they're little groups of Bible study. Man, they're not out with the tents and the sawdust, you know, revival fires burn tonight. No, they're over here, you know, one, two individuals. Navigators have nothing against the idea of setting up a tent or preaching the gospel or a Billy Graham campaign. You know, I suppose, that we're involved with him up to here. We do all the counselor training and follow-up and so on. We've given him some of our best men. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that for our own individual's lives, let's stick with this thing. Let's stick with this thing. Stick with making disciples. But I'd like to warn you about something. One small, minor, little warning. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4. It came to pass after this that there arose war in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibichai, the Hushathite, slew Sipii, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot. It's always interesting to me the details that the Holy Spirit goes to make sure that he knew that, you know, that you knew what was actually going on back in those days. And he also was the son of a giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were born under the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. How many giant killers were there in the army of Saul? How many? There was one showed up, but was he in the army?
No.
He wasn't in the army. He was a lad that was taking care of a few sheep out in the back of the desert out here somewhere. Came and brought a lunch pail to his brothers who were in the army. There were no giant killers in Saul's army. Saul was no giant killer. Now David comes along, and he's got an army. He's got an army of men. David, the giant killer, is now leading the army. And I mean, everywhere you look, there are giant killers. The wood giant killers are by this time a dime a dozen. I mean, you're stumbling over giant killers. You can't even pronounce their name. They are so commonplace, we don't even talk about them anymore. Every time you look around, there's another batch of giant killers show up. Why? Because the man who was heading up the work was a giant killer. That's why. It takes one to make one. And if we have on our hearts the idea of going out to make disciples among all nations, it starts right here in this room tonight. We ourselves must be dedicated to the principle of discipleship and willing to pay the price in our own lives. I mean, if that's what we have on our hearts. And if not, we'll have what happened to Saul. You need a giant killer to show up, and there is none. But when a giant killer took over the work, this man was one. Now they are so numerous that by the end of that little chapter, they don't even bother to name them anymore. A dime a dozen. So it comes right back home. I believe that we need to ask God to first of all make us people who are wholehearted, single-minded, with a fighting spirit, who have dedicated ourselves to fulfilling the Great Commission. And it's right outside these windows and doors. That's where it begins. And once we have that settled conviction in our own hearts, then ask God through us to raise up men and women who are wholehearted, single-minded people with a fighting spirit. Let me give you Deuteronomy 1:11 in closing. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. I believe it's the only verse in the Bible, at least the only one I know of, that ends with an exclamation point. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more than you are and bless you as he has promised you. You men and women from Greeley, is that your prayer, that God would make you 1,000 times more than you are and bless you? You guys that have come down from Fort Thomas, have you ever prayed that? That God would make you 1,000 times more than you are? Fred, have you guys in the academy ever gotten together on your knees before God and prayed that God would make you 1,000 times more than you are? And so on around to the region. You guys at Carson, at Ent, at Lahana, at Pete Field, and so on and on. Have we ever prayed that? I mean, got before God and prayed that he would make us 1,000 times more than we are. That is the kind of fire that I believe needs to burn down in all of our souls. My son, give me thine heart. And I believe that we will never see any kind of an impact on this area or on any part of the world until we ourselves are people who burn down inside with a fire. Because only fire kindles fire. You know, when you pick up your Bible and you read the life of Jesus Christ, you're struck by one great, overpowering conclusion. And that is that Jesus Christ knew where he was going. He was on a track, heading in a direction,
His entire life was ordered by one great objective. Everything he did, everything he said, was part of a pattern, a divine pattern. And his life and the events of his life had significance because each event contributed to an ultimate purpose. And not for 1 minute did Jesus Christ ever lose track of his goal. Never once. Never for a split second did Jesus Christ ever lose track of his goal. Moment by moment, if you take a careful reading of the life of Christ, you'll discover that he disclosed God's strategy for world conquest. There was nothing haphazard. He was on business for God. When I read the life of Jesus Christ, it reminds me of a great general who was sitting with his war plans out in front of him and plotting his course of battle. And of this you can be assured, Jesus Christ planned to win. He conceived a plan that would not fail. Now, it all had a rather modest beginning. It all started when he met two rather ordinary men, a man named John and a man named Andrew. And Andrew then, in turn, brought along a fellow named Peter. And then Jesus found a man named Philip. And then Philip went along and found a man named Nathanael. And so it went. And admittedly, these were rather ordinary men, but one thing characterized their life. They had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They did not dabble in sin along the way. They did not dabble with that which was good along the way. They had their sights set on the best. And they never lowered their sights. And this hunger and thirst for righteousness resulted in their being available, being teachable, and being willing to pay the price of following Christ, whatever it cost, wherever he led. Now, his plan was to train these men. Because everything depended on them if the world would believe on him through their word, as he said later. Now, one way to learn what a person really has on his heart, is to pray with that person. If you want to learn what is in the heart of a man or a gal, pray with that person and see what it is that wells up from their heart in prayer. And I'd like to have you turn with me just for a moment to John, the 17th chapter. John, the 17th chapter, and we will listen to the Son of God pray. Let's start reading with verse 6. And where we come across the phrase, the men or they or them, I'll take the liberty of substituting a word or two in there so you can get the force of this prayer. Starting with verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine these men were, and thou hast given me them. And these men have kept thy word. Now these men have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto these men the words which thou gavest me. And these men have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And these men have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for these men. I pray not for the world, but for these men which thou hast given me. For they are thine. And all things are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in these men. Now I am no more in the world, but these men are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name these men whom thou hast given me, that these men may be one as we are one. While I was with these men in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the Son of God, or the Son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Do you get the force of this? The main thing he's doing in praying for these men. Look at verse 14. I have given these men thy word. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take these men out of the world, but thou shouldst keep these men from the evil one. Verse 16, these men are not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify these men through thy truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent these men into the world. Verse 21, that these men all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that these men also may be one, that the world may believe. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he repeats that prayer in verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Note the heart that he had for these men. Now why? Why was he all wrapped up in these few men? Well, now you'll find Jesus Christ always doing all he could for the multitudes. But he devoted himself, he devoted his life primarily to these few men who would be world-conquering disciples. That was his objective. This was the genius of his strategy. I'm going to give you two things now. I'm going to give you what I believe to be the genius of his strategy and the essence of his training program. The genius of his strategy was to devote his life to a few men. And having called these men, he made it a practice to be with these men. And that was the essence of his training program. Just letting these men follow him around. Letting these men follow him around. Jesus Christ was the school. Jesus Christ was the training program. Jesus Christ was the curriculum. Jesus Christ was the campus. Jesus Christ was the dean of men. Jesus Christ was the entire training program. His entire training program was his life. And he issued a call for a few men to drop everything they had and come, take up a cross, and follow him. And tonight he issues that same identical call. Tonight Jesus Christ looks out over this assembly. And he looks at you, not as I am looking at you, because he looks at your heart. He looks way down deep inside your life, where you live, the kind of person that you really are. He looks at you not on the surface. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And tonight, Jesus Christ glances around the room. And he knows. And he is excited about the fact that there are some of you in this room tonight whose hearts burn to be involved with him as he continues this world-conquering mission. You see, Jesus Christ got excited about the fact that a few men followed him. You can tell that by the intensity that he lived his life. And the last few months of his life, he didn't let those men out of his sight. He was all involved with those men. And tonight, he wants to get involved with you just as intensely as he did with those men. He wants to get all involved in your life. And tonight, in your heart of hearts, you'll hear the Son of God saying, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he issues that to men and women whom he wants to make disciples. And a disciple is basically a learner or a follower. Who is it that wants world-conquering disciples, as we see our little sign here? Who wants that? Everybody wants that. New York Life Insurance. They want men who will sell their souls to go out and make $1 million for themselves. General Motors wants men who will sell their souls and give up everything to keep them at the top. AT&T. General Dynamics, Boeing Aircraft, they will all come around to your campus, and they'll all send around a slick representative, all dressed up in the latest stuff, to tell you about the town in which the plant is located, to tell you about all the things that go on in those lovely little spots of theirs, and all the money you can make. And they'll really lay it out, because I've heard them do it. Everybody wants men like that. Everybody wants men like that. And they all offer a pile of money, lots of prestige, financial security, and all that goes with it. Now, Jesus Christ has never changed the conditions of his call. Never once. He says, "The servant is no better than his Lord. If you follow me, you'll have it no better than I had it." The servant is no better than his Lord. And if you decide to accept my challenge and follow me, you'll have it no better than I had it. And he may show you his hands and his side. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of God has not where to lay his head. Buddy, if you decide to accept the challenge of Jesus Christ, don't expect to have it better than Christ had it. Tonight, Jesus Christ says, "I want men who care nothing for the world's empty praise. I want men who care nothing for security and comfort. I want men who care nothing for financial gain. I want men who care nothing for popularity and prestige. I just want men who care. Who care that this world is sick. And if you don't believe that, pick up the last Life magazine. Turn to about the middle section and read about Sunset Strip. Fellas and gals your age tonight doing things that you can't even imagine. Sick. I want fellas and gals who care. Care that this world is teetering on the brink of disaster. Who care about something that's bigger than their own miserable little life. He that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Tonight, the only thing that Jesus Christ offers you as he comes on your campus and sits down to interview you for his job opportunities and all the benefits that go with it, the only thing that Jesus Christ offers you tonight is life. With a capital L. Life. A challenging, adventurous, meaningful, joyful life on a higher plane. Without difficulties? No. Like a great man of our generation, he offers you also blood, sweat, and tears. In fact, much of what you get involved in may be characterized by those three things: blood, sweat, and tears. Well, then what will I gain for myself? What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, what security do I have? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Gain? Security? No. Well, then what is your basic offer, Lord? I am come that they might have life, and might have it more abundantly. He offers you life. He offers you his life. All of his life he is willing to share with you if you are willing to share all of your life with him. Tonight, Jesus Christ offers you the opportunity to be involved in the most noble, the most exciting, the most challenging thing available during your days. The opportunity to fulfill the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The opportunity to reach this world for Christ in your generation. Well, where does it start? One word. Surrender. Surrender all your dreams, all your plans, all your ideas. Be willing to leave all the Mickey Mouse, all the tinsel, all the froth for something that is real and will last. One word. Surrender. That's all. Surrender. Surrender.